Please open your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. Today we study verses 30 and 31. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 962. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John 20, beginning at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May God bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we just read that faith is that through which we might have life. And therefore, Father, we pray that you would use not only the reading, but the preaching of this word as we seek to understand it, to cause those who do not believe to believe, and cause those who have to believe to go on believing, to strengthen their faith. And through the witness of Jesus, the Son of God and Savior, we pray in his name, amen. When a loved one has died, we will sometimes comfort ourselves by noting what a full life he or she has lived. But no one has ever lived a more full life than Jesus did during even just the 3 years of his public ministry. And so in the final verse of the gospel, at the end of chapter 21, John writes that if everything Jesus did was recorded, he says, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, John 21:25. Well, not only did Jesus do many lives worth of living in those years, but he did them not for himself, but for others. When we say of someone, well, he had a full life, we usually mean about he got out of it, all the things he got to do that she got to experience. In Jesus' case, it's the things of which we are the beneficiaries. Charles Spurgeon says he exults that our Lord's life was as ample as his festivals. It feeds thousands, and with the fragments that remain, many baskets may be filled. And so John tells us for this reason, he doesn't even attempt in this gospel to give a full account of Jesus and all that he did, all that he said of his life. What he did was he selected material that would give an ample testimony to the person and the work of Jesus. And he says that there's one clear and overarching purpose to the gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, in these final verses of chapter 20, we really come to the finale of the Gospel of John. Now, you say, but hold on, isn't there a chapter 21? There is, and we're going to preach it. It's a great chapter in its own way, but it really is an epilogue of sorts. That's just how it fits the book as a whole. It's John's teaching about how Jesus ministered to and commissioned the disciples as they were about to begin their apostolic service. And yet, really, with Thomas's confession of faith, John's gospel account of Jesus has come to its climax and its completion. You know, he began the gospel by asserting the deity of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now, John's long record of Jesus' life and ministry culminates in the affirmation of Thomas, the disbelieving disciple who now believes. He falls before Jesus and he acclaims him, my Lord and my God. That's where the gospel has been going, and now we have arrived there. And now John points out that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, scholars suggest that his reference to this book indicates that John is aware of and thinks the reader is aware of the other biblical gospels. I think there's been reasons as we've studied John's gospel to notice that he's assuming that we do know. In some cases, he's almost even referred to material found in the other gospels. John gives us details in many respects that are not found in other Gospels. And yet what he wants us to know is as he selected the material, he's had an overarching purpose to present through them a persuasive witness to the person and work of Christ. Now, in particular, John mentions the signs. Jesus did many other signs, he said. And the first half of John's gospel is often called the Book of Signs. Now, these are public miracles that were done to attest to the truth of Jesus' deity. There's seven of them at the beginning half of the gospel. They are the turning of water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana in chapter 2, the healing of the official son at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5 is the healing of the paralytic by the pool. Chapter 6 has two of the miraculous signs, the feeding of the 5,000 with the fish and loaves, and then Jesus walking on the water. In chapter 9, they came upon a man who'd been born blind, and Jesus gave him sight. And then the great of those seven signs, they culminate with the great miracle of the raising of Lazarus by the grave as Jesus called him forth with that voice of divine power. Now, some commentators would say we should also throw in, and maybe John intends that here, the signs of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And he's saying there's other of those that I didn't record. I've recorded these, but there are more of them as well. His point, though, is all of these signs give sufficient testimony that call us to confess together with Thomas, Jesus is our Lord and our God. Now, one thing this shows us and that we will do well to recognize and remember is that according to John, in fact, according to the whole Bible, the object of faith is Jesus, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the center of it all, the passion of it all, the thrust of it all, into which the faith goes, out of which comes the saving power, it's all Jesus. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, we would never disparage the whole counsel of God. Everything written in the Bible is true. The whole gamut of doctrine is fascinating, ought to be beloved, ought to have its place in our lives. But my friends, if we follow the passion and the ethos of this gospel, and I want to say, if we want to have the gospel vitality that we see in the Gospel of John, then for us at the center of the center will be the person and work of the Lord Jesus. I always want to say the kind of reformed church we want to be, the kind of reformed minister I want to be, is the one that is fascinated not with peripheral issues and we may have opinions on them. They're important in their own way. I don't disparage them, but that's not where our passion is. That's not what we like to talk about if we're able to be at liberty. We want to look at Jesus. We want to talk about Jesus. We want to look upon him and gaze upon him. We want to commune with him. We're Jesus people. And it all flows through him and to him. My friend, you do know we are not saved by believing that biblical doctrines are true. Now, we're going to teach biblical doctrines. They give strength and fortification to a believer's life. But you may believe, you may even like to discuss biblical doctrines. You may defend biblical doctrines. They will not save you. Only Jesus saves you. And we are to look to him. You're not saved by trusting the church to care for your soul. We are saved only, John wants us to see, by responding in personal faith to the apostolic testimony in the Bible concerning Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ of God, then trusting him and then yielding in a surrendering faith our lives to him. See, that's the purpose. In fact, we want to say this, that what John says so explicitly is the purpose of his gospel. You know, it's the purpose of every other book of the Bible. It's the purpose of the Bible as a whole, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Praise God, this book that I hold before you that we're studying today, it is not a book that tells you what you need to do to get your act together. Thank the Lord for that. People teach it as if it is. It's not a guidebook, a tip book in that. Here's 42, here's 157, here's five things you got to do, and you're going to be right with God. You're going to be saved. If you do this, if you get your act together, this book will tell you how. Now, the book teaches the commands of God. It teaches wisdom and prudence and godliness, but its message is not what you must do for God, but what God has done to save you in Jesus Christ. And he says, look, believe in him. Believe he's the Son of God. Receive him as your Christ. And you see, you have the whole, each in its own way. You will have life in his name. That's what this book proclaims. Now, John sets a very good example for us in his handling of the Bible and in his witness in the Gospel of John, because of the way he very evidently keeps the focus off of himself and on to Jesus. You know, if you and I had the experiences that John did, and if we were, I mean, this is a That's an impressive person if you want to look at John himself and where he was and what he saw and what he did. It would be very hard for us to kind of avoid, you know, we'd want to insinuate ourselves, the little side comment, oh, and by the way, I was there. I was the one who did this. And oh, and Jesus said it to me. I was the one who leaned my head on his breast. We've noticed how John won't even mention himself. It's the beloved disciple, the disciple close to Jesus. He has to mention himself. And Charles Spurgeon, on a sermon on this passage, he notes that if you say, now, what characterizes the material that's found in the other Gospels but is not found in John's Gospel? And one characteristic is it tends to be material in which John himself was highlighted. What are some of the passages that are in the other Gospels and are not here? Well, there's the healing of Jairus' daughter. There's the transfiguration of Jesus on the mount with the three disciples with him. The prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus calls John and Peter and James to be near him. And Spurgeon says this, he omits as of a set purpose those places of Jesus' history in which he himself would have shown. He leaves out that which would have brought John into the forefront so that he might fill up the canvas with the portrait of Jesus. Everything is subordinated to the grand end that you should believe that Jesus is the Christ. He sets a good example for us. He lives out what he puts on the lips of John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. You know, if we really want to serve people well, if we really want to witness in a way that will lead to their salvation, we will not even allow them to glorify in us. Of course, people ought to look at us as Christians and see something different. We should always say, my friend, I want you to see Jesus. I'm no savior. He is. We want to direct them to our Lord. That's what John does. Now, he tells us that he recorded details about Jesus, not based on how interesting they are. I think it's interesting, if you and I were to write a gospel, we would probably include different things. Let me give you a physical description of Jesus. Let me tell you this, let me tell you that. Those are just not the things that he cares about, because what John wants us to do is to be persuaded about two things about Jesus. You've heard me use this language, I use it a lot, his person and his work. That's a biblical way to think about Jesus. His person, he is God the Son. His work, he is the Christ. Now, first, let's consider John's desire for us to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. I have written this that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he says. Now, the miracles that he presented, of course, record testimony to the deity of Jesus. For this reason, that is that there's no other way to account for what Jesus did. They were signs that showed things. They signified, they were significant as signs because they showed the deity of Jesus Christ. The one who could turn water into wine must be none other than the Lord of the harvest. In John 9, you remember that he's walking outside the temple and he and the disciples, they find a man born blind and being good Reformed theologians, instead of helping him, they had a theological discussion about him. Explain to us this poor man here. Did he sin or did his neighbor sin? What's going on? And Jesus makes a statement that the reason he was blind is that the works of God might be glorified in his life. And then Jesus was glorified in his life. Jesus' works in healing him are the works of God. It's a statement of Jesus' deity. Most impressively of the seven signs, of course, was Jesus saying to grieving Martha on the occasion of her brother's death, I am the resurrection and the life. Now you may say, well, that's talk is cheap. Anybody can say that. Yes, but not everybody can then walk over to the grave and stand before the tomb where the body has been for 4 days and call out the man's name, and with the power of heaven and earth, the man comes forth and death is broken. Only God can do that. The signs testify to the deity of Jesus. He is God, the Son. I want you to realize that as we say this, that this issue of believing the deity of Christ, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, is far more than merely a theological matter. One way to understand it is it's a political matter. It's a statement of ultimate loyalties and self-identification in which the believer is saying, he is my Lord, he is my God, and no other is. You know, it's not incidental that John very likely was writing this gospel from the city of Ephesus, the great city of the Roman province of Asia. It was also a center in his time in the late first century of the imperial cult of the deification of the Roman emperor. And so the streets of the city where John was pastor would frequently witness processions in which the devotees to the imperial cult would march and they would cry out, "Caesar is Lord! Caesar is God!" We know those were the very formulas they used. In fact, Caesar was called Son of God. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Son of God. And you do know that that was what they were persecuted, those early Christians. John's writing, if not during, perhaps just before, one of the first great persecutions in which the Christian people said, you can kill us. And they did. You can send us to the lions. You can burn us alive. But we will not grant to Caesar what we give to Jesus only. Are we willing to do that? Do our lives show? Do we say to the world, to the government, to our country, to the corporation, to the country club, to the family, I love you in your own way. I want to serve you faithfully. We want to be good citizens. We want to be good employees, but you don't get all of me. You cannot have the place of God in my life. And if there's consequences of that, then let there be consequences because I belong to Jesus. He alone is my Lord and my God. Are we doing that? Are we living that way? Are we giving that testimony? Would we die before we allowed that to be said? That's what they were doing. Only Jesus gets Thomas's profession. And notice how Thomas's profession is a direct refutation of the idolatry of that city. Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my God. Caesar is not. Nothing else is. Bruce Milne observes the relevance of this to us. Caesar worship is not dead. The false deities are still chanted in our streets. The gods of state and nation, of all other traditional religions or their amalgam, the New Age and its Satanism, or the selfism of our day in all its multiple forms. In the face of these false claimants, we exalt in our worship that one alone is worthy to be called Lord and God. He is Jesus Christ. And we yield our conscience only to him. We yield the true passion of our lives to him first and to others only second. He is our Lord. He is our God. Do you believe that? I want to say to you, if you are a Christian, you do believe that. And if you do not believe that, if you do not yield, if you do not give Jesus that place, then you need to ask yourselves, am I professing him through the testimony of the gospel that he alone is Lord and God? Now, John had a second interest as he selects the material to present in this gospel. In addition to seeking to persuade the reader that Jesus alone is uniquely God the Son in his person, John wanted us also to believe upon and trust in his work, his saving work. These are written, he says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, in referring to Jesus as the Christ, John's reminding us that Christ is not part of Jesus' name. Christ is not our Lord's last name. In his day, his last name would have been of Nazareth. That's what Pilate put above the cross, Jesus of Nazareth. Or maybe Jesus, son of Joseph. Christ is his office. It's the title of the office he bears. Now, Christos is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. And Messiah is the anointed one. And so John wants us to believe and to rely upon and embrace and trust Jesus as the long-awaited Savior, the Messiah of the Old Testament, who fulfills the saving expectation of the Bible. You know, that's how Jesus presented himself when he began his ministry. He went home to the synagogue in Nazareth, and they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he read from the 61st chapter of the promise of the Messiah, the anointed one who would come. Here's what Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now then Jesus preached the shortest sermon I've ever heard of, and the best, one that you will never, God willing, hear me preach. He said, "These verses are now fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. The anointed one has come." Jesus says, "I have now fulfilled that prophecy. And he is, that describes his work, his salvation as the Messiah. He would come to grant liberty, to enlighten and to give understanding. He would impart favor with God. And John presents Jesus as this Christ. He summons us to believe on him for salvation. Now, we can further understand the biblical meaning of the word Christ by noting, and I think it's very helpful, very important for us to have this in our minds. When you hear Christ, you go, now what does that mean? Okay, it's the anointed one. It's the Old Testament Messiah and Savior. But then remember that there were three anointed offices in the Old Testament. And they pointed forward to Jesus, and they are fulfilled perfectly and eternally by him. What are those offices? They are the office of the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, the purpose of the prophet was to reveal God and his ways to mankind. The people are living in darkness. Our race, fallen in sin, no longer knows God. We don't know the truth about God. Is that not true of our own generation? Have no idea what God requires and what he offers. I think of in John 4 where Jesus says, if you knew who was speaking to you and what he offers you, and our world does not know. And he's the prophet who tells us of God and his salvation. Now, the priests had a different job. Their job was to minister, to bring the people into the presence of God for worship and for service and blessing. I've always loved the statement in Hebrews 1 put on Jesus' lips from the Old Testament. Here I am, and the children God has given me. And as we gather for church, we should see Jesus reigning, ministering as priest in heaven, saying to the Father of this congregation and its gathering, together with all of the church around the world, here they are, here I am, Lord, and I brought the people. I'm the priest. I brought your congregation to you. That is what Jesus does as priest. And the king, of course, rules God's people on the Lord's behalf. We find all of these fulfilled perfectly in Jesus, and indeed he eternally fulfills these roles. Now, John provides witnesses then to Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king, because these are our needs. Do you not realize this? Our need is to know the truth about God. Do you realize that you need to know the truth of God? Maybe you're saying, I feel like I'm living in darkness. Well, he's the prophet. You need the truth of God. You need to be reconciled with God. You need a priest. You need to be ruled by God. Jesus is our king. Well, let's look briefly at how John's gospel has borne witness to these three offices of Christ. Now, first, he has given heavy emphasis to Jesus as the great prophet who reveals God to his people. Again, the book began by him saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, Jesus as the Word. In John 3, you have the visit at night of the Pharisee Nicodemus. Here's a man who's an expert in the law, a teacher of the people, but he doesn't even know that one has to be born again in order to be saved. And he makes a great statement when Jesus says, you must be born again, and the Spirit causes people to be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And the great prophet of the Bible stands forth and gives the great words, here's how they can be, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. He declares the good news message. Or in John 4 again, with Jesus with a woman by the well, and he offers her eternal life, and she doesn't get it, and she doesn't like the conversation because she's a sinner. She doesn't want it to get too close. And so she gives the put-off line, well, you know, someday the prophet will come, and he'll make all this clear when he comes. And Jesus says the last thing she was expecting to hear, I who am the prophet who is coming is me. I who speak to you and he am he. And she goes back to her village and she says, can this be the Christ? The prophet had spoken. Now, a number of the miracles, the signs, specifically point to Jesus in his office of prophet, the anointed prophet for God's people. You think of John 6. Where Jesus had compassion on the people, and the prophets were often agents of ministry in a compassionate way, and Jesus fed the 5,000. Then they wanted more bread. They wanted him to be a baker, but he knew what they really needed. What we need is we need truth from God. He said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. And he taught them. He gathered them together, and he proclaimed the gospel. He focused on his atoning death. He would give his body. He would shed his blood for the forgiveness of their sins. He said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." And then on the night of his arrest, you remember how he said to the disciples, he emphasized his prophetic office. He said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And so not only in his teaching, but in his person, Jesus reveals God, his words, his works, his attitude, his reaction. He shows us God. Not only is Jesus like God, but God is like Jesus. God is Christ-like. My friend, do you realize your great need to know God? Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're wandering. Maybe you're here because you realize that you feel like you're in darkness. You need light to shine on your path. Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Come to him to know the truth." Believer, do you realize how great you need daily the truth? You need to commune with God. You live in a world of lies and darkness. You need the light of Christ. Make Jesus and his word the prophet that you need. Believe on him in this way. Now, John also provides witnesses to Jesus in his anointed office as priest. Now, the Old Testament priest brought the people to God primarily by making the atoning sacrifices for sin. And, of course, John, the apostle, records how Jesus was walking along the Jordan back in chapter 1, and John the Baptist, speaking for the Old Testament, looks upon him, and he identifies him as the one who fulfills the priestly office. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus would then go, in chapter 2, he went to the temple and he drove out the people who were trying to make a profit from the need of people to have forgiveness of their sins. He drove that out. He said, "This is a place where my people will come to God." He was the priest ruling over the house of God. I think one of the great priestly moments is at the end of John 7, the beginning of John 8, when the Pharisees bring a woman who'd been caught in the act of adultery. They have her dead to rights, and she's shamed, and they bring her to Jesus that he would be the one to give the execution of the law, and instead he comes forth as the priest with the mercy and grace by which sinners can be forgiven. He drives away the accusers of the law. He declares to her forgiveness. In the mercy that he brings, he calls her to holiness of life through his grace. Do you realize your need for that? In the guilt and shame of your sin, come to Jesus. He is the priest. His blood shed for you will cleanse you, not only outwardly, but before the presence of God and in your soul, you will be cleansed and you will know the grace of forgiveness. Thirdly, John's gospel bears testimony to Jesus' royal office as the anointed king over God's people. Now, the miracles, of course, reveal the royal sovereignty of Christ as he commands demons and he commands sickness. He casts out death even, and he throws away blindness. He came as the king from heaven who brings healing power, conquering power to free his people. He, out of the storehouse of his blessings, he feeds. With his sovereign voice, he gives life from the dead. Now, John highlights for us that Jesus was not, however, the kind of king the people were looking for. You remember when we studied the victorious entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the palm branches were laid down, and that was a symbol of a military uprising. They wanted him to be a conquering earthly king. Jesus rejected that. That's one of the reasons they called for him to be crucified. He rejected their offer, and they rejected his. But then we remember what Pontius Pilate wrote over the cross. "Here's the king, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews." And Jesus erected his throne on the cross. And that's where he defeated the enemies of his people. The enemy of the people was not Roman oppression, but the guilt of their sin, the power of Satan over them. He broke that first. He will come back as king to overthrow the outward enemies of his people. But first he overthrows sin, and he establishes his reign of grace over the earth. And John wants us to look, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and he says to you through his gospel, have you knelt to him? Have you sworn your allegiance to him? Have you yielded your life in surrender, saying, "I will have this Jesus to be king of my soul"? And if you do, if you have, if you receive him as, yes, the great prophet, the final priest, the sovereign ruler, believing on him, receiving him, you will have eternal life. Now, given the great testimony of the Gospel of John. And how many of us, how many times in the history of the church has someone said to someone wanting to know about Jesus, here, read the Gospel of John. You'll see a choice witness to the person and work of Christ. And given all that we see here, how remarkable it is that so many are reluctant to do what John desires, to believe on Jesus, to submit to him and to receive him as Savior in Christ. In a sermon Jonathan Edwards once preached, he asks this: what are you afraid of that you dare not venture your soul upon Christ? Are you afraid that he cannot save you, that he's not strong enough to conquer the enemies of your soul? Are you afraid that he is not willing to stoop so low as to take a generous notice of you? Let me ask, if you are hesitant to trust your salvation to Jesus, well, then John's witness to the miraculous signs and the many acts of mercy, and especially to the cross and the glorious resurrection, all of this persuades you that this Jesus is all that you could ever ask in a Savior and more. Edwards asks the question, what is there that you can desire should be in a Savior that is not in Christ? What excellency is there wanting? What is there that is great or good that he lacks? What is adorable? What is endearing? What can you think of that would be encouraging, which is not to be found in the person of Christ? I consider for a second what the virtues are that you might seek in a Messiah. Are you looking for a Savior who is high and lifted up? You should be. And Edwards asks you, if God the Son is not a person honorable enough to be worthy that you should depend on him? Is he not a person high enough to be appointed to so honorable a work as your salvation? Surely he is. Or you might ask that a Savior would have suffered and thereby would have gained a fellow feeling with those who were low and humble and brokenhearted and afflicted. Well, then has not Christ been made low enough for you? Has he not suffered enough, having borne the wrath of God against our sins? Or, Edward asks, perhaps you realize that you need a Savior who is near to God and has a high standing in the presence of God so he can mediate successfully the case on your behalf. And Edward asks, can you desire him to be nearer to God than Christ is, who is, after all, his only begotten Son and sits on his throne? But you say, no, but I also desire a Savior who is near and accessible to me. Edward's answer is, would you have him nearer to you than he has taken up your very nature? And by the Spirit, he would join himself to you by a spiritual union so close as to be fitly represented by the union of a wife to her husband, the union of a vine to the branch, of the member to the head. Now, lastly, you may demand a Savior who has given some great and extraordinary testimony of his mercy and love to sinners by something that he has done. Well, Edwards answers, can you think or conceive of greater things than what Christ has done? Was it not a great thing that he who is God would take upon himself a human nature and to be not only God, but now for eternity to be man also? But would you look upon him suffering for sinners? Is that not yet a greater testimony of his love to you? And would you desire a Savior should suffer more than Christ has suffered for sinners? What is there wanting? What would you add, if you could, to make him more fitting than he is to be your Savior? You see, the answer, this is the purpose of John's gospel, is that given that all he has revealed about Christ in his person, he is the Son of God. Christ in his work, he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. All that he has done. You see, given all that, there is nothing more that you and I could ask or imagine and conceive of in a Savior than what we already find in Jesus, God's Son. Therefore, we should believe in him. There is no other. There is not only is all of it to be found in Jesus, it is only to be found in Jesus. And so John would appeal, and we would add our appeal to it, that you should commit yourself wholly to him, place your salvation in his mighty and pierced hands. John says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Well, finally, according to John, the subject of his gospel is Jesus. His aim is that we believe in him. But finally, the ultimate purpose of this evangelistic book concerns us. It concerns the reader. This book was written with us in mind, and it's this, that by believing you may have life in his name. That's been the purpose of our preaching the Gospel of John, and as we continue to do so, that's why God provided it, that we might have eternal life by believing in his name. Now, eternal life is a standard definition in John's Gospel for salvation. It occurs 17 times, eternal life. And then, simply as life, it's referred to numerous times, over and over in the Gospel. I have come that you may have life, and that abundantly, Jesus says to you. Let me just briefly say there's two ways we should think of it. The first, and let's never neglect this, is the gift of judicial life. The gift of judicial life. Consider a lawbreaker who sits in the darkness facing the penalty of death, but who receives unexpectedly a pardon and is set free. That person would rejoice. He or she has been given the gift of life, judicial life. And my friends, that is the very thing that Jesus offers to you. Do you not realize that you are that way? Back when we were studying the cross, we thought of Barabbas. Hearing the crowds cry out, crucify, crucify him. He must have been thinking about him. But you see, if our hearts are alive to the reality of our state before the judgment of God, the offense we've given to him, our crimes against his law, the wages of sin that are death, we must hear our names. And John would show us, yes, but Jesus has taken the cross for you. And he offers you eternally judicious life. You will not suffer death, but you will enter forevermore into the life of God. The issue of judicial eternal life is central to John's concept of eternal life. Listen to this, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But what's he talking about? Then he says, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so Jesus offers you, through faith in him, the Son of God in Christ, that you would be forgiven, that you would have the right, legally, to live forever with God. I was reading with my children last week, Pilgrim's Progress. We just started doing this on Sunday afternoons, and we read chapter 1, and chapter 1 of Pilgrim's Progress gives us a memorable illustration of what John wants us to do. There is a man conveniently named Christian, and very coincidentally, he lives in the city of destruction. And there's a book in his hand, and he opens the book, and he reads in the book, as you will read in this book, that you live in a city that is under condemnation, and the wrath of God and death will fall upon it. But he meets a man who tells him of a Savior and directs him to a cross, and Christian flees the city. And what does he cry out? Life, life, eternal life. My friends, John would have you do that, and let no other voice stop you. Read in the book, flee to the Savior, for eternal life from the wrath that is to come. Now, secondly, eternal life then is the spiritual power that is imparted to our souls by the living Jesus as he sends the Holy Spirit. It's the gift he offered to the people of Jerusalem when he cried out at the feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus offers you that. Life abundantly, the life of the Spirit of God welling up within you with all the blessings of righteousness, peace, and joy, faith, hope, and love. And unlike the judicial life, which can never be improved upon, once you've been declared just in Christ, you are as just as you can be. You will always be righteous in God's sight, but the life he gives grows forever and ever. And we look forward to an eternity of an increase of godliness and of joy and peace, the wonder of God, incorruptible forevermore, more and more forever. Now, if we understand that this is the life offered to us by the gospel, and if we therefore feel our need and our desire for this salvation, we should be urgently asking the means, how can I get it? How can I get this eternal life? And John reminds us that it comes only by believing in Jesus, by trusting in him as Son of God and Savior. You cannot buy it with any quantity of money. God neither wants nor desires your money. You can't earn it. You wouldn't earn it. You're not able to. You need a Savior to save you. And Jesus has secured for you eternal life by his perfect life, by his sin-atoning death, and his death-conquering resurrection. The grace of God offers you eternal life through through his son. Here's the question. It's John's question. Will you receive it? Will you receive it by believing on Jesus? That's not just a throwaway line. It's a self-surrender and a receipt of him as Lord and God like Thomas did. And I want to say to you, I would plead with you, if you're not a Christian, the Word of God, this sacred book, the Gospel of John, is open before you, calling on you to see and believe in the Son of God who came as Savior in Christ and says, believe on him and you will have life in his name. But you know, it gives the same message to you, Christian. Believe it. Read the gospel. Think about it. Believe it. Commit yourself to it. Live as though it was true. And that life, you see, it will be coming to you. It comes to you by believing in Jesus himself. And so let us submit ourselves wholly to him. Let us resolve to worship him and him alone. Trust him as your Savior. Call upon him and, according to the Word of God, through the Apostle John, through faith in his name, you will have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how good it was of you to have thought of us when we could only be called poor sinners. We had nothing to commend ourselves to you in. Demerits against your law, personal offenses against you, rebellion against your sovereign kingdom. And yet you had grace for us. You sent your Son to take up our nature. He who is God of God, light of light, became man, and he died for our sins. He is the Christ. And then, Father, you caused this book to be written. And then you brought us, you brought people to preach it to us and to show it to us and read it to us. But Father, we pray for the one thing yet needful, that you would send the power of your Holy Spirit to grant us the faith to believe it. And Father, would you, through John's testimony to Jesus, would you convert the sinner? Would you give sight to the eyes that are blind, that you might be glorified in that life? And then, Father, for those who believe, would you cause us to feed by faith, that we would be strengthened with this life, that we too, by believing in the name of Jesus, would have and know eternal life. We pray this in his name. Amen.